So some of the most challenging relationships are those that are also the closest relationships. But we also have to remember at the same time, as we think about those close relationships of marriage and parent to child, we also have to remember that Christ is supreme, that Christ is preeminent, because that is the main point of this epistle, of this book of Colossians. Christ has a lot to do. He has a lot to do with our everyday relationships. Sometimes we separate what we perceive as the practical versus the spiritual. But actually, the book of Colossians is very clear on putting it all together, that every aspect of our lives is under the mastery and lordship of Jesus Christ, whether we realize it or not. And it is a much healthier, more effective thing for us to realize that, that Christ is indeed preeminent. That's the main point of the book of Colossians. And so just backing up a little bit, Paul started off with talking about doctrine and good doctrine, the true beliefs of Scripture of who Jesus is, who we are, and what he has done for us to bring us back into harmony and relationship to God our Father. But then he also talked about some false attempts at bringing mankind closer to God in chapter 2, and he compared three false philosophies and encouraged the Colossian Christians not to buy into any of them. And then we just wrapped up the section of chapter 3, where not only does God care about our minds, not only does God care about theology, but God also cares about our inner world and how that is developed and how that is transformed. And so this is the true way of spirituality, the true way of knowing God and experiencing and loving him and enjoying him is found in chapter 3. But now we enter into the final section of the book of Colossians, that the practical, or what we perceive to be the practical, the outward, our behavior, our relationships, our workplace, that is also tied in to the preeminence and the mastery and the superiority and the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. They're not separate. They are very much tied together, because Jesus is also the master of our everyday close relationships. And so it all comes together. It's all blended together. And so that brings us to chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And so let me say this from the outset, that in the first service I had to actually do some last second editing of my sermon, because otherwise we're going to be here for a couple hours. And a look of horror came over the faces of the audience. Yeah. So don't worry, it'll all be okay. The food will still be there for us at the potluck lunch, and we'll get out of here in a timely fashion. But I have a lot more material than I will present, so I promise you that. So let's look at verses 18 and 19. It says this: "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." And so if you had to come up with a list of the 10 most misunderstood passages in the whole Bible, that passage would be there, especially verse 18. And so let me summarize what those verses tell us and how we can apply them, and then I'll unpack it for us. And so I would say that a good summary in terms of application for those two verses would be this: wives should be willing to follow, and husbands be willing to lead, each having or with the right attitude. All right, because attitude is a big part of the equation. So what does Paul say here? He says here that wives are to be subject or submissive to their husbands. And so when we look at it in the English language, we take the word submit and we believe that that is an exact equivalent of the word obey. To submit, to be subject to, or to obey, it all is the same thing. But actually, they are synonyms to a degree, but there's also some distinctions between the idea of biblical submission and biblical obedience. And so, because Paul specifically, tactically uses two different words to convey these two related but yet distinct ideas of submission and obedience. And so, for children and for employees, we are to obey. So, children should obey their parents, and that word is hupakuo, meaning simply because the authority figure in the relationship has said the words, We are to listen, and so the word kuo means to listen, and so you put yourself under hupa, under the listening of someone else who's speaking. And then hupotasso is you put yourself under the leadership of someone else. You follow someone else. And so those are two similar ideas, but yet in the Greek language they are very much distinct. And so let me say what biblical submission does not mean first before I say what it does mean. Okay? Sound all right? So there's five quick points. First of all, in regards to the wife submitting to her husband, this does not mean that the wife is to submit to all men. Okay, so it doesn't say that. It says just to her husband. Secondly, it does not give permission for oppression, abuse, or over-control. A few years ago, I'm talking like 30 years ago, there was a man who attended Bear Creek Bible Church. He's actually passed on now. And after preaching on, I believe, Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says a very similar thing as he does here in Colossians 3 about wives submitting to their husbands, he came up to me and he said, "Hey, Pastor John, isn't my wife obligated to submit to me?" And I said, "Well, before I answer your question, can I ask you another question?" He said, "Sure." And I said, "Well, how good of a leader are you?" See, so the onus, the responsibility, isn't so much primarily on the wife submitting, but the pace car, the beginning person in this relationship, is really the husband. And so it doesn't give excuse or permission for the wife to be abused or controlled, but rather it puts the focus more so on the husband and how good of a leader is he. We'll talk about more of that in a minute. The third point in terms of what submission is that it's not the delegation of the wife's own personal responsibility for her walk with Christ. I've heard some well-intentioned, Bible-believing Christian women say, "Well, since my husband's not a biblical leader, since he's not leading in the realm of spirituality, then I'm not going to do anything." And the Bible doesn't say that that's what you should do. Simply because your husband doesn't lead, that doesn't mean you cannot enhance your own personal walk with Jesus Christ. And so continue to love him and respect him, but yet develop your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The fourth thing is that a lot of well-intentioned modern Christians will say, "Well, this is irrelevant. This is not the way we do things in the 21st century." But yet that's wrong because it's authoritative. It's just that we have to understand it properly and apply it properly. That's the hard part. So the fourth misunderstanding is that it can be ignored. That's not true. It's authoritative. The fifth thing which it is not obedience. It's not an unthinking obedience toward one's husband. It is not hupakuo. Paul specifically uses the word hupotasso and not hupakuo. Children are to obey their parents, but wives are not to obey their husbands in the same way, but they are to follow. So that's what it's not, but what is submission? Submission is hupotasso, meaning it is to follow someone else. And so this is the following of two people, one person the leader, one person the follower, but they are equals in value. We equals in ability as well, with one leading and one setting the pace and the other one following. Paul says in Ephesians 5:21 that we are to submit to one another. So in a very real way, believers can choose to follow someone else. And so we see this experience sometimes even on our elder board where, you know, it might be 4-1 and then the fifth person who is kind of technically losing the vote says, "Oh, I'll just abstain or I'll just vote yes on this too because I want us all to be unified and I'll submit to you in this case." And I've seen that happen as well in biblical relationships. And so one important point to make is in the Greek, I won't get too much into it, but it's in the middle voice here. Every time it says that one should submit to the other, it's translated as submit yourself. It's kind of like the same thing as I give myself a shower or I wash my hands. I do that to myself. You do that to yourself. It's in the middle voice, which means that you are to submit yourself. So that means that the motivation is not extrinsic, meaning it's not someone making you do it. It's a choice that you are making. It's still a command, but it's saying submit yourself. So the motivation is not extrinsic, like in obedience or hupakuo, but it is intrinsic. It is hupotasso. It's to putting yourself under the followership of someone else. So it's still mandatory, but it is a decision that must be motivated by oneself and not imposed by the husband. The reason why he has the authority is not to help his terrible ego, but the reason why he has the authority is because he has an important mission to do. And so when you give someone a job to do, you give them instruction, you give them the resources, and you give them the authority, and that's exactly what God has given to the husband in this case, is that he has a job to do as the leader of a biblical family. It's not for his ego, it is to accomplish an important task. And so the better leader a husband is, the simpler and easier it'll be for the wife to follow. A good definition of biblical submission is the grateful acceptance of the husband's leadership. And so I think a good metaphor to use in the relationship between the husband and the wife is that between a pitcher and a catcher, right? So picture the husband as the pitcher. He's the one who takes the win or the loss. He's the one who initiates every play in that game, whether it turns out well or not. But if he's smart, he'll listen to the advice of the catcher as the catcher sends signals behind the batter to the pitcher mound. If he's smart, he'll pay attention. And the reason is because he's usually only in for 3 or 4 innings, rarely an entire game. And the person who is the closest to the opposition batters usually plays the whole game, unless he's injured or whatever reason, is the catcher. And so he sees the intricacies of each strengths and weaknesses of the opposition batters as they come to the plate. And so if he's smart, he'll take the advice of the catcher. If he's filled with pride and ego, he'll think he thinks he knows it all. He won't listen to her. But then, at the end of the day, the responsibility is the pitcher. He's the one who gets the W or the L after each game. And so the better they work together, the better they work in harmony, the less stress it'll be on the outfielders, right? And we know who the outfielders are and the infielders as well. Those are the kids. Because they need to get all the outs as they can, as many as they can through strikes and so on. So at any rate, a good metaphor is baseball. So a good definition is a grateful acceptance of the husband's leadership. So the wife should follow hupotasso, and the motivation for it is intrinsic, even though the husband is not a perfect person, but yet this is still the proper relationship. This is the norm for the biblical experience. It's not the average, but it is the norm for the biblical experience. And the better the husband leads, the simpler it'll be for the wife to follow. And so how does he lead? Okay, because that's really where it begins. He's the pace car. He's the pitcher. How does he lead? And for that, we go to a corresponding passage in Ephesians chapter 5, which gives a little more detail than Paul does in Colossians chapter 3 about marriage. And so this teaches us how the husband should lead. And so look what it says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and cared for their body just as Christ does the church. So this begins to teach us about how a husband leads. And there are three things. There's another one in the next slide, but this shows us two things. First of all, husbands, this is how you lead. Love your wives. What's the definition of love? A good working definition is other-centered benevolence. You want good things to happen to that person. And the word for love here is agape, which means that you are to love her unconditionally, even when she's not so lovable. Love her anyway. Just in the last year, one of the things that I've learned, see, I'm growing and changing just like you guys are, And one of the things I've recently learned, it's been reinforced in me, is the unconditional nature of love and forgiveness. That we should not wait for the motivation of our emotions to love and to forgive. Even though we don't feel like it, and I know I'm going countercultural here, because our culture is all about you got to have the emotions first so it can be real. No, these are acts of the will. I choose to love you even though you might not be lovable, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us, right? He loved us. God the Father, too, he loved us. For God so loved the world. Was the world pristine and perfect and everybody in harmony? No, everybody was fighting and selfish and at each other's throats. And that is when Jesus died for us. God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we should not expect for a well of emotions to rise up before we love and before we forgive. And so we are to love. He cherishes her. 1 Peter 3:7 tells us that we should live with our wives in an understanding way. And a really good literal translation of that verse is that the husband should live with his wife according to the knowledge that he has of her. So therefore, job one for the husband is to, who is this person? What are her love languages? What are her strengths? What are her weaknesses? What are her hopes? What are her dreams? What are the things she wants to do? Who is this person? What distinguishes her from other people? What distinguishes her from other women? I've got to know her because my mission, my job is to love her like Christ loved the church and be willing to even sacrifice my life for her. But chances are that you won't be called to do that, but you will be called to die small deaths for her because there are some things that you don't want to do. But yet, do they fit into the category of service for your wife to show your love, your commitment, and your affection to her? Be heroic. And don't just want to physically die for her, but choose to die one of those small ego deaths for her. So that's what leadership looks like. It's to love this person who frequently might be unlovable. But then there's a second movement of leadership as well, because he says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And he uses some visual here of a cleansing process that a woman would go through in the time of the ancient Near East before her wedding. But here he's talking about that this woman should be on a path of improvement, a path of development, a path of discipleship. And so whenever your marriage is over through one of you dying or from hopefully both of you being raptured at the same time, right? When your marriage is over, at that point in time, you should be able to say that my wife is in better shape emotionally and spiritually than when I first met her. Right? That's job one for you and me as husbands, is to help, in essence, build her up, to learn about, okay, what are your fears? What things should we avoid? What are your dreams? What do you want to see happen? I can't guarantee it, but what can we do to make it a reality for you? And so the desire, the burning desire should be, I want to serve you like Christ served the church. The expectation, the norm, the standard is for you to follow me, but the reason why I have that authority is for your benefit. And so therefore, how can I serve you as Christ served the church? So what does leadership look like? It involves love. It involves restoration and development of this precious person. I went to a wedding yesterday in East Texas. I didn't perform the ceremony, but I went as an attendee. And know this young man. In fact, he was baptized in this baptistry behind me. A long time ago, and this 23-year-old guy was marrying this 23-year-old gal, and I'm like, here, they don't know, these poor people don't know what they're getting into. but yet they said their vows to each other. The pastor explained what a covenant meant. The marriage was done in before the presence of the Lord and before about 70 witnesses. So it is in concrete now. That guy has a job to do. He has a task to do, as well as his new wife also has a job to do of allowing him to do the things that he should do, and then her grateful acceptance of that. Men need respect. Women need love. This is all kind of like the surface of the marriage boot camp that we're hitting, just the high points here. So if you want it all, you got to sign up for the marriage boot camp. The next one's filled up. The next one after that will be in the spring sometime, probably. So what does a husband's leadership look like? Like the way I interject little commercials into the sermons, yeah. But anyway, what does leadership look like? He loves her, and he helps restore and build her up. The third thing is found in the second part of this passage. It says, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus repeats it a couple times in the Gospels. And here Paul quotes it again, this important passage about what defines a marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, form a new family. So yesterday I got to see the creation of a new family, which is really cool, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this word for united here, this doesn't mean, oh yeah, they're on the same page, generally speaking. No. What it really means is that they are together. In fact, some people will say the closest human relationships are between a mother and a child, but that's not true. The closest human relationship is between the husband and wife, because this couple yesterday, they became united spiritually. It's mysterious. I can't explain it. All I know is what the text tells us, that they are united in a way that they were not united before the ceremony took place. Now they are united. How do we unite with our wives? We unite at least in three different ways. We unite using communication. So our unity is expressed through our mouths and how we communicate with one another. I've got a lot to say about communication, but I'm just hitting the surface here. That we communicate, we talk, and we listen to our wives. But then we are also united through our hearts. We're united through our mouths, through communication. We're united through our hearts, through forgiveness. You and I need to know the skill of forgiveness. Get your PhDs in forgiveness, and you will be a content person to learn to just drop it, to get beyond it, and to move on. And so communication and forgiveness are ways of uniting these two people together. And then, of course, a husband and a wife are also united physically through physical intimacy as well. Those are at least the three of the ways that a husband and a wife are united with one another. But then we move on to another relationship. And you might say, well, I don't have any kids, or my kids are grown, so I can like check out here for the next 15 or 20 minutes. But that's not true, because all of us, whether we like it or not, interact with children. Because, you know, your kids might be adults, but you either have grandchildren or you might get grandchildren. But I don't have grandchildren. Oh, but you have nieces and nephews. I don't have nieces or nephews. Okay, well, you're probably involved in some form or fashion with the BCBC Kids Ministry. So you're interacting with children in some form or fashion. If you say no to all of those things, we can sign you up today for the BCBC Kids Ministry, and Adam and Sharon and their team said, hallelujah, amen, yet another commercial embedded in a sermon. He has no shame, does he? Let me tell you about the Greece-Turkey trip, too, by the way. Oh, anyway, look at verse 20 there. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And then all the parents in the house said, amen. And all the kids in the house said, ugh. They said, hallelujah, amen, because they are eager and willing and on the edge of their seats to obey their parents. Right, kids?
back there in the back row? Yes. Uh-oh, a rebellion takes place. Well, let me make the case for it. Just listen to me here for a little while. And so verse 20, a good way to apply that, to understand it, is that if children, get this, kids, this is the selling point here. If children obey their parents, it will have a pervasive, that means a very wide and long-lasting effect that's positive for you. It'll have a pervasive effect on you. And so the Greek word for child here, children, is for people who are in a close, dependent relationship. They're unmarried, they're younger, but they're old enough to understand. And the word here is to obey, not to submit, but it is hupakuo, meaning, get this, just because, this is very countercultural stuff, this is very dangerous information that you're getting right now, just because your parent says it, that means that you are obligated to follow it. Bam! Mic drop. You're kidding me. No, that's actually what the Bible teaches. That's not the average, but it is normal in the Christian experience. That's the way it should take place. So wives are to submit hupotasso their husbands, but children are supposed to obey their parents. It seems so old-fashioned, but actually Paul's words in their context were quite liberating and a little bit edgy as well, because the cultural context of the first century was just the total opposite of what our cultural context here is in Western society in the 21st century. Judaism in the first century AD believed that parents were innately superior and children were innately inferior, and fathers could beat and severely berate their children. In the Roman context, parental control was strong too. The father had absolute control over his family. No one questioned it. No one dare question the father. In fact, he could imprison, scourge, sell into slavery, or even under some circumstances, kill his own son or daughter. Even if a son, an adult son, was a government official, a magistrate, the father still had authority over him. So Paul, in writing this command for children to obey, seems lax by the cultural norms of his day. So he was actually ratcheting things down a little bit, but from our cultural context, he's actually ratcheting things a little more conservatively and giving more parental control. In Ephesians 6:2, it says that children should obey their parents in the Lord, meaning in the context of what's right and good from the Lord's perspective, not from the cultural perspective. Obedience is actually a good thing. And he says, for this is right, meaning it is a value in all civilization, in all civilizations. Colossians 3:20 says that this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's difficult for us to obey. It is very difficult for kids to obey, but yet that is the expectation. And so children receive pervasive benefits when they obey and they honor their parents. In Exodus 20, verse 12, it says, honor your father and your mother, that you may live a long time in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. So there is this general principle of, if you obey the Lord, if you obey your parents, then you have the strong possibility of living an above average life expectancy. It's the first commandment that has a specific promise attached to it. Think about it, that if at a young age you can restrain yourself to the point to where you're following someone else's will, you're allowing someone else to lead you, and the expectation is that you will just immediately follow your mom or dad. If you can learn that self-restraint at a young age, that self-control will serve you well. It will give you stability in life for the things that you can control, which is yourself, and not much beyond yourself. But if you can control yourself, that will give you stability, and that stability will contribute to the strong possibility of having longevity. And so from a very practical perspective, it definitely will give you a benefit of the likelihood of a longer lifespan. Think about it, though, from a child's perspective, in that obedience is difficult for children. We were all there. We were all kids. Some of us are still kids, but all of us were kids, if we can remember back that far, of course. And obedience for children is difficult because what's going on inside of them? They are told to do something that's against their will for a time, and it contradicts what's going on inside of themselves, which is actually a good thing. It's the drive toward eventual independence and thinking for oneself. And that is to gain your own identity. There's the fear, will I be co-opted or smothered by someone else? Will I use the identity that I am trying to build? But yet God says obey, because it enhances your self-control muscles, which is the most important thing that you need to develop. It'll serve you well in your work and in your future family. But again, a lot depends on male leadership. This is something that our culture definitely downgrades a lot. But here it is again. It comes up again. A lot depends on male leadership. Look what verse 21 says. He doesn't say moms and dads. He could have, but instead he focuses on the fathers, and he says, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So he's regulating the strength and the power of a father. He says, you have this authority, you have this power, but what I want you to do is to gently release this power, so that way your children are not exasperated or frustrated or backed into a corner. Because if fathers lead their children well, it will have a deep effect on them. If children obey, they'll have a long-lasting, pervasive, broad effect. But if fathers lead well, it'll have a deep impact on their children. Think about the basic nature of every child, every human being before they're saved. We're sinful, and children also have the disadvantage of trending toward immaturity, of course, because they're immature. It's not a put down, it's just a reality. They haven't experienced a lot yet, and they're going to get over it eventually, hopefully, but they're immature. We're naturally even more self-centered. There are a lot of adults that are narcissistic, but children are naturally self-centered and to some degree irresponsible and immature. All right. There, I said it, but it's true. We know it. And the basic goal of parenting is to guide that person toward eventual gradual independence. And from a biblical viewpoint, and this is something that just totally clashes with culture, and the culture then as well as the culture now, for the first time really in the human experience, from a biblical perspective, the subordinate's needs are recognized. It wasn't all about the leader. It was also about the more vulnerable subordinate. So the Bible is tremendously balanced and forward-thinking. The subordinate's needs are recognized. The wife needs love. And Paul doesn't say it just once. He says it three times in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives. These truths counterbalance the norms of society. But fathers, do not exasperate your children. Think about them. And this is something you couldn't get this information from anywhere else except Scripture. And Paul writes it and communicates it to the church at Colossae as well as other churches. And I came up with at least six ways to frustrate your children. So, fathers, don't do these things. I'm not teaching you to do them. I'm teaching you to not do them. Okay? We're all on the same page. There are at least six ways that we can sometimes discourage or exasperate our children. The first one is by comparing them with each other. I don't know if you're ever in a sibling group. Maybe you were an only child and you didn't have to suffer that. Or maybe you got compared to a cousin or someone else. But do not compare your child to one of their brothers or sisters. That's tremendously frustrating because they are not that person. They are someone else. Another way to frustrate our children is by always saying no. We're naturally selfish, so sometimes we just say no all the time because it's inconvenient for the parents to say yes. So do we say no just because a yes would cause inconvenience to us? The third way to frustrate our children is by making all of their decisions for them. The job for the parents is not to make all their decisions for them, but rather it's to package different options for them to choose from. So all of the negative options are off the table, but here are three positive options. And so I want you to use your critical thinking skills to choose the best option for you to make in this given circumstance. That's an important skill for us to build in our children's minds. The fourth way to frustrate our children is by not spending time with them. Now, we have kind of the opposite problem going on to some degree in our culture, where we have helicopter parents that are always hovering over and monitoring their children and what they do. But we also have some parents who do the opposite extreme, probably, by not spending any time with their kids because the parents are so busy doing the things that they want to do. There was a man named James Boswell who wrote an important, he was a biographer of important people, and he often referred to a special day in his childhood when his father took him fishing. And that day was fixed in his mind, and he oftentimes reflected upon the many things his father had taught him in the course of that one day fishing experience. It was the whole day, and he remembered it clearly. So another writer, after having heard of that particular excursion that made such an impact on James Boswell's life, it occurred to someone much later to check the journal that his father had kept and determine what had been said about that fishing trip from the father's perspective. So they went, they found his journal, and they turned to the page of that day where he took his son the whole day on this fishing excursion, and they turned to that date, and the reader found there was only one sentence entered for the entire day. And this was the sentence: "Gone fishing today with my son, a day wasted." One of my biggest regrets is, I mean, I went camping with my sons and did things. I wish I had done 10 times more of that. You know, the days are long, but the years are very short. So young fathers, and moms too, of course, you know, spend time with your kids. Do fun stuff with your kids, because you won't be able to make a time machine and go back. And so you just have this time. It seems like right now it's going to go on forever. And I know you've probably heard that before from your own parents, but it's really true. It's really true. So take my advice on that, to do as much as you can now with your kids, because that time can never be redeemed. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that we need to instruct our children in all situations. And you know, just as well as I do, that values and principles are more caught than taught. You know, kids will fidget around under formal instruction. But if teaching is done through example and through stories and through experience, it's absorbed more naturally. It's digested more thoroughly into that person's system. The fifth way to frustrate our children is not patiently understanding them. We tend to get rid of our filters when we're dealing with our families, and we're patient with outsiders. We're patient with coworkers and bosses and neighbors, but not with our kids and our spouses sometimes. Children are constantly changing as they grow, and while parents and a child may not always agree, if there's an effort to understand their position, the conflict will still be there, because conflict is a constant, but how you process and deal with that conflict is a variable. It's up to you to choose the way of patience, because kids want to be treated patiently just like you want to be treated patiently as well. After a conflict with his parents, a little boy taped to his parents' door a note that read, "Dear parents, be nice to your children, and they will be nice to you. Love, God." The sixth way to frustrate our children and discourage them is by having a short fuse with them, berating, yelling and screaming and sarcasm do not help. In fact, if anything, they are totally counterproductive to your goal of influencing this other person. Take those things out of your repertoire of communication because they are only destructive. They never, ever help. You may win the battle. You probably will through pushing it through with your louder voice and your dominant body. But you will lose the war. If yelling and screaming work, I'd like to know so that way I can write a case study on it because it would be the only time in human history that it has ever worked. So please let me know. A parent may answer, but my child screams, so I must yell back. But a lot more is expected of you because you and I are the parents and these are the children. So after all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So therefore, there's a greater expectation that you're setting the pace. You're establishing what is normal. If there's one thing that I have learned in as far as being a pastor, as far as parenting, it is this, that whatever we experience, whether it's negative or whether it's positive, our children take that and define it as normal. And then they are a lot more likely to repeat what normal is into their generation with their children. So now, break that, you could say, generational sin of the anger and the yelling. Do it now. You can do it. We learned it in the previous chapter on how to get rid of our anger. So for all that is good and decent, please apply that truth. Children have such a precious perspective on things, and we don't want to squelch it. I can remember about 25 years ago when Jenna was my younger daughter, was only like 4 years old, 3 or 4 years old, and Mr. Rogers died. Remember Mr. Rogers? Hi, boys and girls. How are you today? Yeah. Mr. Rogers passed away. And in the same week, a dear friend of ours, who's a member here at this church, Paul King, died. So we were talking about both of these men who passed away. And Jenna came up with this. She said, I bet that right now, Mr. Rogers and Mr. King are square dancing in heaven. So, you know, you just want more of that stuff. So don't exasperate your children. Don't frustrate and discourage them. But rather, allow them to release that goodness that God has put inside of them. Man, I've got a lot more. I'm editing like a whole page of notes here because we're out of time. Just remember, though, well, I'll tell you this real quick, okay? So train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not turn from it. An important biblical principle there. Discipline is how we are to approach our children. When we think about discipline, what do we think about? We think about correction. But yet, there are two important points before correction. Correction is just the fail-safe. Instruction in communicating to our children about expectations is the important thing. And then training to reinforcement of the instruction that we give to our children. Information or instruction comes out in information. It comes out in encouragement. It comes out in warning or rebuke. It comes out in appeal, where we talk about sensitive and important things. I appeal to you and talk to you about sexual purity. I appeal to you and talk about danger. I appeal to you and talk to you about drugs. Instruction also comes out in prayer. It comes out in prayer for our children, but also praying with our children. And sometimes they pray the most amazing things. When my older son Brian was like 4 or 5 years old, he was on a soccer team called the Nitros. And the Nitros would never, ever win a game. They always lost every game. One time he prayed, little five-year-old Brian, he said, God, I pray that the Nitros can tie a game. To win would be asking for way too much. That's too great of a miracle. I don't need that. All I need to do is just experience a tie. And wouldn't you know, God answered that prayer a few weeks later. They tied a game, and these kids were so ecstatic. So we are to instruct our children. We are to reinforce instruction with training and experience. And then we are to correct them when they go wrong. So to wrap it all up, folks, this is not like separate from our spiritual lives. It's all together. It's blended all together. The supremacy and the excellency of Jesus Christ is not just in our inner spiritual lives. It should also dominate in our practical, everyday, close relationships. Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme. Christ is our integrated Lord and Master in our lives. So allow him to be. Apply the theology into everything. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his awesomeness, his perfections, his glory, his grace, all the gifts that he has released because he has come. Thank you for Jesus. We worship and adore you, the Son and the Spirit. Thank you for changing our lives, and thank you for the future change that'll take place as we understand Scripture better and as we also apply it in our worlds. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.